Oh man, it's good to be here this morning. Hey, let's pray together this morning as we begin. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for this day. God, thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to spend time with family, to spend time in your presence, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity just to be able to be in a wonderful place like this. God, I pray that as we meet together today, would you open up our hearts and our minds to be prepared for what you have to say to us? God, would this not be about what a pastor has to say, Father God? Would this not be about what a camp has to say? Lord, today, would this be about the Creator speaking to his creation? Reveal to us who you are, how you want us to live, and how we're to become more like you. Draw us closer to one another during this time and closer to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The little cobblestone road outside the gate is packed with sandaled covered feet. Vendors have taken to the street selling almost anything you could want. Souvenirs, trinkets, their sideshow acts, food. And as people have begun to flock into the city, the population has begun to swell as all of the city officials and bigwigs from around the nation have come for this conference. Nobody really knows why they're there. But for the vendors, it doesn't really matter. They see an opportunity where the rich and the famous have come into town, and so they have taken to the streets because there's money to be made. Meanwhile, the mingling that's happening around the city square, like vendors filling out on every street and every alleyway, as the city officials have come, they begin to discuss what may have brought them there. They've been summoned by the most powerful man in the world at the time. And it wasn't so much of an invitation because it's not really something you could decline. They've showed up 2 to 3 days early because there's no possible way they would want to miss this. Not because they're excited about it, but because they know if they don't show up, there's going to be consequences. There's an atmosphere of anxiety and curiosity in the air as they begin to ask one another, hey, do you know what this is about? Do you know why we're all here? Do you know why we've been summoned? And people are beginning to ask one another, some of them pretending they know what's going on, so it looks like they're more important, but really, most of them don't know why they're there that day. Until the trumpet blows and the city gates open, and the city officials all begin to march forward out of the city. And as they come over the hill and look down onto the fields and the plains of Dura, they see it. It's already glistening in the mid-morning sun, the sun beating off of it. And it's just crowd nature that you want to get as close as you possibly can to this. And when they get there, it's 7.5 stories tall, 90 feet. It's 9 feet across. It is completely made of gold. It's a statue, and it resembles their king. King Nebuchadnezzar has called them there this day, and they begin to understand a little bit why. They begin to ask each other, what do you think this is about? Is this spiritual? Is this political? What do you think this has to do with? And next to the statue, there's a stage. And on the stage, there's a band. An entire marching band has been gathered there, along with some seats where the highest of the high, the utmost of the officials, will be seated. And everybody begins to crowd around the statue. After a while, everybody gets situated and mingled. Conservative estimates we'll say there are about 20,000 officials who have come to this event, to this party. Other estimates will say there is as many as 150,000 other people present. And suddenly the herald calls out from the stage, "Listen up, all you officials. In a minute, the band is going to start. When it does, everybody of every tribe, language, and tongue will kneel before the king's statue. Any questions? Good. Mingle among yourselves. We'll start in just a minute." And this is where we pick up today's story. If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. If you're looking for the book of Daniel, it's somewhere towards the middle of your Bible. If you open up to the middle, you'll probably find the book of Psalms, like we talked about. Then you'll come across Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then finally Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. The Bible doesn't really tell us why. It doesn't really tell us what the motive is. Maybe it's spiritual, maybe it's political. I think that in this new world order that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, I think he has had this moment where he's just returned from his greatest battle, the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, where the Babylonian nation has just overtaken the Assyrian army and wiped them out. The Assyrians will never become a world power or even a factor in the Middle East again. At the same time, he has chased the Egyptians all the way back to Africa. Egypt will never again be a world dominant power. And the Babylonians have emerged as the greatest world power the world has ever seen up till this point. Nebuchadnezzar's empire will stretch in 500 miles in each direction, throughout the Middle East to Africa, parts of Asia, and all the way to Europe. And somewhere inside of modern day Turkey, there was this great battle called Carchemish, in which he drove out the Assyrians and the Egyptians. On his way there, he now comes home victorious. What do you do when you've conquered the known world at that time? What do you do when you've expanded the empire as far as you know to expand it? Well, you rule with an iron fist. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He seeks to unify the people under his rule and make sure that everyone knows I'm the new boss. See, there are plenty of gods that you can worship, but he calls them all here to bow down to the statue of his likeness. I don't think this is so much about spirituality. I don't think he was trying to start a new world religion so much as he was saying, hey, you can keep all of your gods so long as you bow down to me and recognize me as a god. So Nebuchadnezzar has gathered every official from the corners of his empire, everyone who holds a title or a position within this new world order, and he has brought them here. And he goes, at this moment, it is all about unifying the people, not for a religion, not for anything else. It's about unifying them under my rule and letting everyone know who is king and making sure we know where their loyalties lie. Our heroes enter this story right after the Battle of Carchemish. As the Egyptians are marching out to meet Babylon in battle, they have to cross through this little territory. We'll call it a nation called Judah. It's sitting right in the middle of the trade route. God had put it there, so no matter where you wanted to travel in the world, you had to travel through his people. At the time, there was a reformer king named Josiah. He was the first good king in about 100 years, the first one that actually followed the Lord, the first one that was not an idol worshiper, following whatever he wanted. Josiah was a good boy, but when God warned him, he said, hey, do not go to war, and Josiah was a little bit eager, because as the king of Egypt marches out to meet Babylon, he has to pass through Josiah's territory. So Josiah goes out to meet him at war, and God says, no, 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 don't do that, and Josiah goes out anyway, and he dies. The king of Egypt will set up a puppet king in Judah. Meanwhile, after Babylon defeats the Egyptians, they'll set up a different puppet king. And when they come back through, they will wipe out the city of Jerusalem, leveling it to rubble. And when they do, they will grab the best and the brightest from Jerusalem, the top 10% of your graduating class, all of the best looking, most talented, gifted kids at that time. And they'll take them back to Babylon with them, where they will be educated at Babylon U. See, this was Babylon's strategy to ruling. We're going to take the best and the brightest from everywhere we go, bring them back to our country, and teach them our ways. It was a way of indoctrinating them into the Babylonian way of life. And their plan was, if we have the best and the brightest, if we have your kids in our command, if they are ruling, then you won't attack us because we have your people. Not only that, but they wanted to be the first great melting pot. Not that they would take the best that had to come from every country and culture. They just wanted to brainwash everyone to follow their culture. And at the time, Babylon had the largest literary collection in the world, so they had a lot to teach. So they would bring on the best and the brightest, and they would say, hey, come and live like us. And in this process, we find out that four kids got taken. Their names are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought them into the city and said, now you will learn to live and be just like us. And after they graduated, they were given positions of authority, positions and were honored in this. And we find out in Daniel chapter 1, the first day at Babylon U, these four boys, these four men, decided to stand out from everybody else. They made a decision at the very beginning that they weren't going to be like everyone else in Babylon. Oh, we will be in Babylon, but Babylon won't be in us. We're going to maintain a commitment to follow our God. And the very first thing that they were told is, because Babylon valued hard bodies and good-looking people, they said, hey, here's your new diet. Here's what you're going to be eating. And the Jews had a very strict dietary commands. And these four young men said, hey, we're not going to eat what you eat. We're going to keep to the commands of our God. We're not going to live like you are. We're not going to try and look like you are. And the man who was in charge of them said, listen, you don't understand. If you don't look the best of everybody by the time I'm done graduating you here, the king cuts off my head because he's not happy with your appearance. He goes, I'm not doing that. And they said, no, trust us. Let us eat according to our kosher dietary rules for 3 weeks. If we're not better looking and in better shape than everybody else here, then we'll eat whatever you tell us to. And sure enough, he looked at him, he goes, man, you guys look good. Y'all been working out. And so from the get-go, these guys set themselves apart. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we learn a little bit more about this King Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream that God has given him. And he comes to his wise men, all of the best graduates, his astrologers, his wise men, his sorcerers. And he goes, hey, I've had a dream. I need to know the meaning. This has been a disturbing thing. And the wise men said, sure, tell us your dream and we'll tell you the meaning. Nebuchadnezzar is a smart guy. He goes, No. You're just going to make stuff up that makes me happy. He goes, if you really know the meaning of the dream, I want you to tell me what I dreamed and then tell me the interpretation. And the wise men, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the wizards say, nope, nobody can do that. So Nebuchadnezzar says, if you can't tell me what my dream was, I'm going to cut you into little pieces and then burn your houses into rubble and bury you in them. It's a good threat. He's followed through on worse things. We've watched in the books of Jeremiah and 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar has done worse things than this to his own people, much less to foreigners. Meanwhile, his entire staff of wise men is about to be wiped out and eliminated. And they hear this news because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are counted among the wise. News comes to them what the king said. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego begin to fast and pray. And Daniel goes up to the king and he says, hey, I know your dream. I know what you saw. You saw in this a giant statue with a head of gold, a body of silver, of legs of bronze, and feet of iron. And then you watch this giant rock come crashing down from heaven, destroying the statue, and the rock stayed there forever. And Daniel says, would you like to know the dream? He goes, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. You are a great king. You are the best and the brightest. You are the number one guy. He goes, but after your kingdom is gone, will come three other kingdoms. We know them to be the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Cyrus the Great will come, then Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Caesars will come. And he goes, and all of them will make different kingdoms. And he goes, they'll be rated differently. He goes, but then God's going to do this. God is going to crash into our earth. And he is going to set up a rock that will be the kingdom that lasts forever. Nebuchadnezzar, you're great, but you're temporary. You've got about 40 years left. And then another kingdom's going to come. But soon God will establish a rock, a kingdom that will last forever. People didn't understand what that meant until, of course, Jesus came. He established a kingdom that was not of this world, but his kingdom 2,000 years later. Across oceans and continents, we are here today talking about the name of Jesus because God established it. Nebuchadnezzar goes, oh, you guys are good. He goes, clearly your God does something that nobody else does. Clearly, you got a connection with a creator that nobody else does. I'm going to promote you, boys. So they get promotions, they get scattered across, and they get called back together. And Nebuchadnezzar says, man, I've built something. I want you all to bow down. Let's dive in. Chapter 3, beginning of verse 1 says this. Actually, rewind before we do that. We've been doing this study through our theme verse of Jeremiah 17. I'd be remiss if our kids knew more about our theme verse than we did. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7 through 8 is our theme verse for what we're doing this week. And it simply begins like this. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out roots by the stream. That's what we've been talking about for the last 3 days. What it looks like to have our trust and our confidence in the Lord. What it looks like to plant roots down deep. And then it says this. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Today, we want to talk about when heat comes. How do you thrive in the Lord when the heat is really on? Daniel chapter 3 opens, it begins like this. And some of you are like, oh, I know this one. It's like, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into the flaming furnace. I have known this one since I was in like second grade. I can just go home or sleep through this one. It's not important. I want to let you know, this is not a kid's story. And therefore, if you learned it as a little kid, you probably missed some very adult themes that we need to catch today. Because a lot of times when we grow up in church, how many of you like grew up in church? Like you know the stories? See, here's the thing. When we grow up in church, we listen to the stories with little kid ears and we see the things with the little kid eyes. And then we grow up and we think, oh, there was a lot that I missed that was meant for an adult level faith. And I want to catch those things today. And I want to talk about what we do when the heat is on. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts like this. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold that was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits across. That's 90 feet high. That's 7.5 stories tall and 9 feet across. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he summoned all the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all of the providential officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the magistrates, and all the providential officials assembled before the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they all stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sounds of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the zither, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, as soon as the band plays, you must all fall down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." I want you to catch this. This word invited is not really an optional thing. When the king calls you, when he summons you, you show up. We have seen the temper of the king just in the last story. He said, if you can't tell me my own dream, this is to his own advisory council. He says, I'm going to cut you into little pieces, and then I'm going to collapse your house down on top of you and burn it. The last thing he did to the last king of Israel was he killed his family in front of him. And then gouged out his eyes so the last thing he would ever see was his family die. Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal man, willing to follow through on his threats. We have seen him make good on these things. People are terrified of this man. If he calls you, you answer the phone. You show up to this summons. And he says, there's a statue made of gold. It probably wasn't pure gold. We know from archaeology that likely what they did is they built a giant wooden statue and they had it gold plated. On the inside is mostly wood and nails. It's been constructed together because there's not enough gold to make this thing out of pure gold. They just plated something on the outside. And so as his kingdom stretches for 500 miles in every direction, he wants to unite all of his people and simply say, bow to me. This is a moment of just political ego where he goes, behold my image and how important it is, and everybody will bow down to me. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the flute, the horn, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, as soon as the band played, all nations and every people of every language, if you're reading that in verse 7, circle, highlight, or underline that, every language, we'll come back to that in a second. Well, worshiped the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. As soon as the band starts playing, now I got to ask a question. What makes a guy build a 7-story tall image of gold and say everybody bows down to it? What possesses somebody to do that? Wouldn't like a one-story statue like serve the same purpose? I mean, I know it'd be harder to see, but couldn't you like just set it up a little bit taller? What possesses a man to say, hey, my ego, my image, I need everybody to know that I am made of gold? And we see Nebuchadnezzar in this moment, and I think back to the dream he just had, where Daniel comes and he goes, King, you are great. You're the head of gold. You're the top. You're the purest one. You've got a kingdom like nobody else, but you're temporary. Another kingdom is going to come after you, another kingdom after that, another kingdom after that. But God's kingdom lasts forever. You see, here's the thing. Each and every one of us can set up our own kingdom. Each and every one of us can set up our own image. Each and every one of us can build an empire out of ourselves. Whether it's like whether we want to try to build up our image or build up our company or whatever it is. And I want to let you know, it's temporary. My family and I were in New York City last week. We wanted to take a couple days and visit before we got to come out here. And so one of the places we went to was Trinity Church. We wanted to see some of the, I have a love for old churches and a love for history. And so one of the things we got to see was the grave of Alexander Hamilton and all the people near him. And as we were going around these gravestones in Trinity Church, and I was just looking, I was amazed by the fact that so many of the graves, they said things like, hey, died in 1870, and you couldn't even see the name on the tombstone anymore. They were so worn down. And I thought to myself, it's only been 150 years, and nobody even knows who this name was anymore. And he's already gone. And it made me contemplate things. How soon after I die will those who knew me all be gone too? How long after I'm gone until everybody has forgotten me? My great grandkids will probably never even know my name, and my tombstone will wear away. And I thought, man, there's an end. And whatever I try and build on this earth, it's temporary. And as much as I want to inflate my image or my ego, as much as I want to appear gold plated in front of everybody and say, look at me, my kingdom is temporary. No matter what I do. And God says, I'm going to establish a kingdom that will last forever. And he offered Nebuchadnezzar this option that all of us are offered. You can either be part of my script and my story and my kingdom, or you can attempt to build your own. And we see Nebuchadnezzar's response. He's sitting there going, man, how cool is that? The creator of the world gave me a dream. He showed me what was going to happen. Man, how cool. I'm this head of gold. I wonder why I couldn't be a whole statue of gold. I wonder why it all couldn't be about me. I wonder why I couldn't be forever. And then an idea pops in his head. You know what I could do? I could build a statue of gold. It could be all about me. How long does it take for me to turn God's vision into all about me? How long does it take for God to say something? And I'm like, that's all about me. I could do something out of that. And we run with it. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. This idea of a gold statue is placed in his mind. He goes, I can make it all about me. Let's build the statue. And he probably doesn't wait that long to commission it. And it's ready the next day. 90 feet tall, 7.5 stories. People over time have said, okay, is the Bible really exaggerating things? Archaeologically speaking, is that even possible? And what I love is the fact that until 100 years ago, archaeologists and scientists were saying, no, that's not possible. They didn't have the technology for it. It couldn't have been that big until very recently, archaeologists discovered 2 statues that size, 85 feet tall, and several that were 50 feet tall. I love that archaeology, psychology, sociology always eventually catches up with the Bible. We know they're going to get there. I love that. Nebuchadnezzar said, I want to be the star of the show, and I want everyone to know it. Verse 8, at this time, some of the astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. May your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, whatever the music plays, they must fall down and worship the image. But whoever does not fall down and worship the image will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you, O king, put in charge of the affairs over Babylon. Oh, by the way, their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. I want you to picture this. Imagine we're in a football stadium, a coliseum, if you would. The crowd is filled. The field is filled with people. All the people in the stadiums. And at one end, there's this giant seven-story statue. And kind of like a wave you see in there, I imagine it kind of begins at the front because the PA systems weren't as good back then. So if the music played, you just kind of had to take the cue from the guys in front of you and you're like, oh, they're bowing down. I guess now's my time. And they would bow down too. Now, if the entire stadium or coliseum full of people suddenly got up and did a wave and moved and three people in their seats didn't get up, you wouldn't be like, I just saw that. In section 124, row G, seats 23 through 24, those guys didn't move. I promise you, in a crowd this big, Nebuchadnezzar has no idea that three guys stood standing. Which tells me a couple things when these astrologers come to him. Number one, it tells me, one, that these guys didn't bow down. But number two, it tells me that they were being watched. It says that they were being watched. I want to let you know something. As soon as you declare yourself as a follower of Jesus, as soon as you identify yourself with Christ, as soon as you call yourself a Christian, I want to let you know the world is going to be watching. I wish that was always a good thing. I wish people were watching to see the light. I wish people were watching to see how I reflect the image of God. But more times than not, they're watching for a slip up. They're watching for you to say the wrong word. They're watching for you to do the wrong thing. We see it happen all the time at school or at work. You're there and everybody is saying something, but the moment you as a Christian say the same thing, they're like, oh, you're a Christian? And you're like, well, why don't you shut up? But they come and they're like, oh, you did this. And you're like, well, everybody in the office is doing this. Yeah, but you're a Christian. And they take that giant Nerf bat with the word Christian on it and they use it against you and they smack you with it. Or the moment you're with your family and you're the only Christian in your family and everybody in the family is arguing and getting into it, the moment you open your mouth to join, they're like, oh, you're a Christian. They're waiting for you to slip up. They're waiting for you to say something. And these astrologers and the astronomers come and they said, oh, king, there are some Jews. They think they have a different truth. They don't follow your gods. They think they have one God. And he goes, oh, and by the way, we sat right beside them just in case they did something like this. And we thought we'd come tell you. See, the moment you identify with Jesus, the world is going to watch for you to slip up. And you know what really stinks about that? I'm gonna mess up. I try to follow Jesus. And if I can get things right 99% of the time, if I can do things the way of God 99 times, that 100th time is gonna come. And I'm gonna make a mistake. And it'll look like my character is all at stake in that one moment. And I want to let you know it really is. It really is at stake. Because I have to decide from the get-go to follow Jesus in every single one of these moments. I want to nail every one of them. But the fact is I won't. And the world is watching. Which is why we have to make it about our God. Which is why we have to make it about our character. Which is why we have to communicate away, because I got to be honest, I understand why the world is watching. Honestly, I think that we as Christians and people of God have kind of set ourselves up for this in a self-righteous way as opposed to I bear the righteousness of God kind of way. We've set ourselves up for failure because anytime we appear self-righteous, meaning my righteousness is based upon myself, we're going to fail. But if we can accurately communicate that our righteousness is based upon God, then it won't be all about me. So these astronomers show up and they say, oh, we found these people. Now, here's my question. And I want to let you know too, this is not unique to us. Jesus had the same discretion in his life. You see, there will be people who are close to you who are watching you. I want to let you know, Jesus was betrayed by those who are closest to him. He was put on the cross by his religious system. It was his national assembly who voted to free the other guy and crucify Jesus. It was always those who were closest to him, those he identified with, that religious system that he identified with, the nation that he identified with. It was always that which betrayed him. And he said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. Just be aware of that. But what I really want to ask is, what was the conversation around those three dudes? Like, and we always have this picture. I always have this picture of them on my mind or in the little church illustrations that they're standing all defiant like they were ready for this moment. I got to be honest. I don't know if it went down that way. Because I imagine they're here like, hey, what's about? What's he saying? It's like, oh, he said that, you know, as soon as you hear the music, you got to bow down and pray to the statue. It's like, oh, here it comes. And the guys are sitting there like, oh, man, this is one's going to hurt. Like, I sure am glad I came here with you two guys. Because in this moment, they have a decision to make. And I wonder what was going through their heads. I wonder what the conversation was like in this moment. Is there a decision to even be made here? Because I got to be honest. I thought about this for exactly 3 seconds before I found a lot of ways out of this one. Like, I'm sitting there going, okay, number one, everybody's going to kneel. You know what? I'm just going to happen to pray to my God the exact same time everybody's kneeling to the statue. So I'm just going to kneel right now, and I'm going to pray for myself to my God. Dear God, you know I love you. I serve only you. I worship you. And I don't mean it like everybody else is bowing down, but you are my God. Amen. Oh, that wasn't hard. I'm back up. Everybody's leaving. Good job, everybody. It would not be hard for me to do that because I've been trained that way. I've been taught from the time I was in high school how to look like the rest of the world on the outside and claim Christianity on the inside. I have learned to blend in and keep my Christianity and say, behold, I follow God, and it's okay that I look the same because on the inside I know who I am and I know who my God is, and I am set apart. And from a young age, I have been trained to look like the world. And on the inside, I claim to be a Christian, but outwardly, I know how to blend in. High school trained me that way. I knew what it was to be a Christian and had owned that. And in work, in school, in the marketplace, in your neighborhood, I know I'm a Christian. We pray at the family dinner table. We go to church on the weekends. But I don't know that anybody watching would ever know that I really am different. Because I've learned to kneel. I've learned to look just like everybody else. And on the inside, God, you know who I value. You know who you are to me. And yet we blend in. And it says this. It says, everybody of every tribe, tongue, and nation bowed down. Which meant most of the Jews, in fact, every other Jew did the same thing. It says every language. And we do things like this. We say, you know what? I'm a Christian. And in the workplace, this is just how business is done. I'm a Christian, and in the world, you just have to play ball and do this way. I'm a Christian, and these are just some gray areas that we have to accept as part of life. I'm a Christian, and here are all these things, and we learn to blend in and operate the way things are done. I don't have to declare it. I'm not declaring anything. It's the way that says, hey, this is just how things happen. In order to get by in the business world, you operate in a certain function. In order to get by in high school, you operate in a certain manner. You don't stand out, but you're on the inside, I still love Jesus. And I find in this story three people who say, we don't live that way. We are in your kingdom, but your kingdom is not in us. We find three people who say there is zero room for compromise in my life. I'm not willing to whatever it is the world may be willing to compromise on. And everybody else has to look and say, whoa, 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 do you realize what that'll cost you? Do you realize that can cost you your job? Do you realize that can cost you this relationship? Do you realize what that can cost you in the real world? If you're willing to draw such hard lines. You see, these are big consequences for such an easy out. I'm just looking at this, and I can imagine the conversation that I would be having. Hey, look, guys, God brought us all the way to Babylon, all the way through college together. You know, he brought us to this point. He put us in charge. I'm sure that he wouldn't have brought us this far just to have us all blow it right now. Let's just pray to our God in this moment. And we kneel on the outside, thinking, okay, it's all right if I look just like everybody else right now. Because I got to be honest, for me, it'd be very easy. The music starts playing, and I'm like, look, pennies. Hey, guys, there's pennies down here. Let's all come get them. I would wear my sandals that always came untied that day. And I'm like, oh, that was a great time to just tie my sandal. It came off. It's easy for me to figure out how to do this because we've all been taught that game. That it's okay if you want to be a Christian, just don't let it affect what happens on the outside. That is the message that our world gives us every single day. It's about, hey, be a Christian. Just go with the flow, go with the crowd, and keep it to yourself. And we find three guys who are willing to stand out and be discovered. And they are. Just a second question. Just a little aside. What idols are you willing to bow down to? Because for most of us, I think it's more like Nebuchadnezzar, where it's all about our ego. It's about our image. So long as I present gold on the outside, it's all about, hey, I'm willing to do the following things so long as I look good. For some of us, it's success. It's this idea that says, hey, so long as I can succeed at this, so long as I can get ahead, it's all about how much money I can make. It's all about how much applause I can get. Because I'll tell you the truth, nobody has ever come to me and said, Matt, here's a 90-foot statue. Why don't you bow down to it? That is not the idol that I wrestle with in my life. It's always the pretty bird. It's always the thing that comes in to distract me and make me think, oh, this is what I want. It's this stupid stage where I think, man, I have to teach. I have to do this. I have a voice I want to communicate. God has told me to say certain things. But I get up here and somewhere in my heart, it's like, man, wouldn't it be good if they all thought you did a good job when I'm done? Wouldn't it be good if you could make them all laugh? Wouldn't it be good if you could hold their attention? And somewhere inside, I make this about me. That's my gorilla. And it comes at me from different angles. And every single time, I have to starve it. So every single time during worship, before I get up and teach, I say, God, if you need to humiliate me up there, confound and confuse my words if it will make you great. God, don't let this be about me. It has to be about your word. God, don't let me say a single thing that I didn't read out of this book. And God, crucify me right now. Because I have to kill my image and my ego every single day. Because it comes at me. It's something I have to choke out and have to starve. I don't know what it is for you. If you want to know, that introspective prayer to say, okay, God, what is my idol? The best question to ask yourself is this. What is my driving factor? What is the thing I base all of my decisions on? Is it based upon how God is going to look? Is it based upon my family? What is best for them? Because I got to be honest, I base a lot of things on my family, what is best for them at that moment. And that's a good thing. Let me tell you, I even think success is a good thing. I root for your success. I hope you thrive in this world. I hope whatever it is in word or deed, you do it and you do it well for the glory of God. Success is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Is that my driving factor over the glory of God? Is my life for self-preservation the driving factor at this moment when I know I'm going to be thrown into a fire? There are a lot of good things that can accidentally become God things and we worship them. So simply asking yourself this, what is the reason I do what I do? And then ask yourself, is it God or is there something above that that drives me? It's a good way to identify your idols because nobody has ever asked me to bow down to a 90-foot gold statue. Jokes aside, I don't think they really had a decision to make that day. I think they made this decision a long time ago. I think they made it back in chapter 1 at the first day of Babylon University. They determined to set themselves apart. You see, here's the thing. I think that most hard decisions when it comes to faith and integrity are actually made a long time ago. Most difficult decisions are made before you are put in that situation. Most difficult situations are made before you get in the boardroom. Most difficult situations are made before you walk into that situation. Most difficult situations are made before the relationship forces you into that decision. Because if you're not ready to make that decision beforehand, in the moment that the heat is on, it's you're not going to do it. You're not going to make it. Most of the hard decisions in our life, my wife and I have met with four words. This is the way. There's a TV show called The Mandalorian. If you've never watched it, we have nothing to talk about or relate to. But if you have, if you've not watched it, also go watch the TV show The Mandalorian. There's this phrase they use on The Mandalorian. Whenever they come across a decision or the way things are, they simply say this is the way. And then everybody else who follows that way says, this is the way. And I love that phrase so much because I'm so stinking jealous of it. Because the original name for the followers of Christ was the way. In the book of Acts chapter 16, until Acts chapter 16, it says that the followers were called followers of the way. And there are so many times in my life where my wife and I have come across a hard decision about our family, about a move, about church, about whatever it is, about what we're supposed to be doing with something. And whether we've had this hard conversation at the kitchen table or in the bedroom or in the bathroom or wherever we were, we kind of have to come back to this moment where one of us will look and we'll say, this is what we're going to have to do. This is the difficult thing. And a way to shorthand that for us has become, this is the way. It's what God said to do. It's what it means to walk in the way of Jesus. That's the end of the story. And it's a period. Like, that's the end of the sentence. This is the way. And that agreement is simply, this is the way. I wish we had gotten to this before Disney did. Simply so that we as Christians could read the Word of God and say, this is the way. Then everybody responds, this is the way. Like, and it would make things so simple when we came to these major decisions. How am I going to make this decision? What did the Word of God say? We've already decided. We've already been through this. We've already talked about it. We've already been over it. This is the way. There's no decision to be made here. Because I think that's where these three guys were. They decided a long time ago, this is the way. Walk in it. I don't imagine that was easy, though. I imagine this is this moment where everybody kneels down and you're looking at the guys on your left or your right and you're like, all right, Meshach, are you standing? If you're standing, I'm standing. If you're going down, I'm going down. What are you doing? Meshach, where are you at? Come on, you got my back here, right? All right, Shadrach, Shady, where are you at? Shady, please stand up. Please stand up. Like, and you're like, hey, okay, what are we going to do in this moment? And you're just trying to build one another up and encourage one another in this moment. And I find three guys in section 124, row G, seats 21 through 23. Where their decision was made a long time ago. And they say, this is the way. It's not in the moment. It's not during the financial crisis. It's not in that relationship. It's not when you're in the compromising decision. They made it long before they got there. And I don't imagine it was easy. I imagine there had to be a conversation where they're like, guys, don't abandon me right now. Stand with me. Please have my back. It's a statement that your character makes that says, I am different. And yeah, there are consequences. To verse 13, Daniel chapter 3, verse 13 says this, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar deals out some of the worst punishments there are. And you have just made that guy filled with rage. And honestly, you've embarrassed him as his officials. He has appointed you, and now you have turned your back on him. We've seen what he does to guys who are on his side. Verse 14, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now then, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all the kinds of music, when the band plays, you are to fall down and worship the image I've... If you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. He goes, but if not, if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to save you from my hand? And I think all three of these guys were thinking the exact same thing at this moment. Where's Daniel? See, I grew up getting into trouble with a group of guys. And every single time, one of the guys would escape. And we're all sitting around going, where's Chris? Like, he, it was his idea. He drove us here. Like, where's the guy who did this right now? You see, up until now, it really seems like Daniel has been the most focused of the book. It's his name, you know, Daniel. And these guys have kind of been the sidekick. And all of a sudden, Daniel's not there. I actually don't know where Daniel is in this point. Like, different theologians have different theories. Maybe it takes a long time to build a statue. Maybe Daniel saw it coming. Maybe Daniel knew it was going in and he called in sick that day because I'm not feeling great. I'm not going to show up. Maybe he's closer to Nebuchadnezzar. He has definitely a more in-the-room relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he had a conversation where he said, hey, king, you know what's going to happen if you put me out there. And the king's like, you know what, Daniel? I have a different assignment for you that day. Why don't you go over here? Maybe there's some favoritism going on. Some scholars think that Daniel was actually there that day and he bowed. I don't buy that one. I read the rest of the book and I see his character. He is not the kind of guy who backs down. He speaks what God says and he is not that kind of guy. I actually don't know where Daniel is in this moment. Scripture doesn't say. I don't know why in this life some seem to get blessed, some seem to skate by, and some seem to get caught up in the flames. It's not fair. I don't know why some escape the same trials and tribulations that others get thrown into. It's the way of the world. But Daniel's not there. So Nebuchadnezzar gives him a second shot, and he goes, oh, it's going to play, and you are going to bow. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Oh, yes, you do. That's why you're here. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. Circle, highlight, or underline that. He is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your hand. But even if he does not, circle, highlight, and underline that. Oh, he is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the idol of gold you have set up. Guys, fire has a good record over people. There's a reason that this story stands out. Throughout our history as Christians, there have been many, many times where we have been thrown into fire. I want to let you know, every single time, we lose. This is the exception to the story. They know what's about to happen. I don't think they have the confidence. They had confidence in God. Their trust is in him. God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, what do you do if he doesn't? See, I want to let you know, God is able to deliver you. God is able to save. God is able to heal. God is able to do these amazing things. But if he doesn't, where is your trust and your confidence then? I think what makes these men stand out is that line, I know what God's capable of, and if he doesn't. See, I know God can save, and if he doesn't, well, that doesn't change my choice. I've made my choice. Before the fire, before the statue, I've made my choice. This is the way. See, for most times in life, God doesn't necessarily save you from it. A lot of times he brings you through it. Sometimes he says, okay, I'll see you on the other side. I want to be real about this, and I love the realness that these guys had, where they say, if he doesn't, it changes nothing about our philosophy, about our belief, about what we believe in our king. Because for them at this moment, their God was more real, more tangible than the threat that they were facing. They had decided a long time ago that their God was more real than whatever threat they were facing. You see, when I'm facing down a threat, you know what the most real thing in the world to me is at that moment? That threat. Like, what is right in front of me, what I'm afraid of, what I'm being faced of, is so real and tangible because it's right in front of me. And I have this horrible out of sight, out of mind thing where it's like, oh, this is what I'm facing. And they were like, you know what? These flames, this problem, whatever I'm dealing with now, it is temporary. Being burned alive, it's a short-term problem. Like, it's over. they're facing the long term. I don't think like that. I'm like, this problem is what I'm dealing with. It's right now, and it's huge, and it's tangible. And they had this idea that says, not as tangible as my God. What is more real to us in that moment? I think we have to switch our mindset to this long-term game, eternity mentality that says, oh, my God is so much realer than whatever I'm going through here, which is why his solutions are so much better. His solutions are so much more real than whatever I'm going through here. Of course, that doesn't go over well with the king. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. Let's be honest, his attitude towards them was very different. I'm not sure how many guys he would give a second chance. His plan was to throw them immediately, it says, into the flaming furnace. There was some kind of affection, some kind of feeling about these guys because what they had done, because the connection they had with God, because of what he had seen in their life before, that he looked at them and he goes, listen, I'm giving you guys a second chance. That is not something we have seen in his history. It's not something we will ever see again about him. But then his attitude towards them changed. Whatever love, whatever affection, whatever loyalty he had to him, it's gone. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. At the time, this wasn't like what you think of as a, I'm not sure what you're picturing at this time, but it was likely a kiln. Imagine a large railway tunnel bricked up at one end and open at the other end. And so when you heat this thing up, the flames actually shoot out of the side of this. It was this giant kiln. The bricks that it was built around would have been flaming at it. And it has little holes in the tunnel in which you feed it and fill it and kind of air the flames out. And it comes out the side almost like a rocket tube. That's kind of what we were dealing with in this kiln. And it said these men were wearing robe and trousers and turbans and other clothes. They were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent that the furnace was so hot and the flames killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. The flames basically shot out, lit these guys on fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the inside and disappear. And they fell into the blazing furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we threw in the fire? And they kind of, they're like, we counted them too. 3 men, certainly. And he goes, look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th one looks like the son of the gods. I don't know what that means. Maybe he was glowing brighter than the rest of the fire. Maybe he was white hot while the other guys were red hot. Maybe there were silhouettes and he was emitting his own light. It's this picture that says, someone else jumped in there. Tell me you see that right now. Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Circle, highlight, or underline that. Servants of the Most High God. See, I don't know what title or position Nebuchadnezzar had given them. They have a new one. What are you known by? What are you associated with? How do people refer to you in this world? Man, to be known by nothing other than this, servant of the Most High God. Man, I want that reputation. I want to know that. I know people will be looking at me if I claim that. They'll be waiting to hit me with that Christian bat being, bam! Used that against you, didn't I? But man, I want to be known as the servant of the Most High God. What a cool, stinking title. I want to focus on this for just a second. I want to go back to that, what if he does not? What if I suffer? What if I burn? What if he doesn't bring me through this? What if I don't meet the other side? Because let's be honest, we all have friends we have prayed for. As they were going through that horrible bump in their relationship, as they were all going through that divorce, as they were all going through that illness, as they were all going through that death, as they were all going through that horrible moment, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and then we went to their funeral, and then we went to the court, and then we watched as they packed up their things, and we watched as the relationship ended. We watched as they moved. We watched, and it didn't go the way we wanted. And we're like, God, you could have, but you didn't. In those moments where you are going through that, and you say, God, I don't know if you'll save me, but I know you could. The most we can hope for in that moment, and I think the best prayer we can possibly offer, is say, God, would people see another in the fire? God, I know I'm going to burn. God, I know this is not going to go well for me. God, I know this is going to hurt. God, I know I'm alone. God, I know nobody else is going to walk through this with me. God, I know that this is my time of trial, my time of tribulation. God, I know I might not survive this one. So the only thing left to me is this. Would somebody see someone else in the fire with me? Would somebody else see that you're with me? Would someone look at this moment and say, I swear to you, the Son of God is with them right now. I can't explain this in any other way. This makes no sense to my eyes, my senses, what I know to be real. There is clearly something more real with them than there is to my temporary sight. I think one of the most beautiful phrases, because guys, I'm letting you know right now, you are going to be there. It's happening. There is a misunderstanding in places where we have comfort, prosperity, and safety and wealth, that's something God promises us. He promises us the opposite. If this world hated me, it'll hate you too. He promises us persecution. He promises us to take up a cross. It's coming for all of us. It's the way. And when we get to that point, our objective, when we're facing the heat, how do I stay green? By letting people see that there's another in the fire. That there is a Son of God walking with me as I go through the worst of this. It's my only hope. It's my only redemption. It's the goal I have. Then people might know there's another with me and say, you are a servant of the Most High God. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego came out of the fire, and everybody crowded around them, and they saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a single hair on their head singed, and their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He forgot all about his image. He forgot all about his ego. He forgot all about his idol. And he goes, there's something else here. Let's praise this. Nebuchadnezzar never fell into following the Lord, by the way. But he saw something different in them. And he goes, you guys have something. And he said, they trusted in him and defied the king's commands. They were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except for their own. I think that's the theme of Daniel chapter 3. That's the thesis statement. They were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship anything other than their own. Therefore, I decree that anyone who speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble on top. What is with this command? See, I want to let you know, when you become a Christian, we're not like, hey, come forward, raise your hand, be baptized, and we're going to give you a little fire ring, and fire will never hurt you again. That's not the way it works. There is no such promise. Fire has a very good record against our people as Christians. It wins every single time except for three. But these guys came and they said, we might not survive it, but God will bring us through it, even if he brings us through on the other side. And they chose not to be part of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar receives the message. Nebuchadnezzar, you are temporary. You can either build your own kingdom, but there is a better kingdom coming. You can either write your own story and it'll end, or you can join God's script and it never ends. Because while we will face an end, God's kingdom will not. I don't know what my role in the script will be. I don't know what my role on that rock, that kingdom will be. But I know that it will last, and whatever I try and build will not. It'll end. So I don't want to be consumed with my image or my idol or my ego or whatever I think. I want to make it about him and his kingdom. It's how we face the flames. It's how we go through heat and remain steadfast. Because my roots grow deep. And my identity and my trust and my confidence are in him. And as Job says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Do you have any idea how many people that was their story? Where God actually slayed them. And they said, still where I'm putting my trust and my faith. I want to end by reading of Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 through 16. It says this. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is the story we just read. Rejoice and be glad. That's not what happens when people persecute me. I don't have that rejoice and be glad moment. He goes, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, but you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's not good for anything except to be thrown out. And then he says this, you are the light of the world. You're like a town built on a hill and it can't be hidden. People don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and worship your Father in heaven. There's a connection between this idea that you will be persecuted, and this is our life as Christians, and your light shining before the world. He says, live a life that demands an explanation. That says, I follow a different God, I follow different rules. I know that death is temporary and I am resurrected. See, you don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. You put it open in the open and its light is infectious. That is why you have your position, your job, your authority, your occupation. That is why you have your neighborhood, why you have your friends. It is why God has placed you where you are. Because you are a light and we are called to be set apart and not to blend in. Father God, thanks. Thanks for a great story. Thanks for three guys who go against everything that is in Babylon and says, I may be in Babylon, but Babylon is not in me. Lord, I thank you for three guys who say, I have a God who is not about my weekend. He is about everything I am my entire life. Lord, would you help us to set aside our idols, whatever they may be. God, give me the strength and the courage to break them down as we should have in the first place. And Lord, I pray that whatever I go through, whatever I'm walking through, be it success, be it peace, be it persecution, would people see that there's another in the fire with me? Would they look at me and say, the Son of God must be with you. Blessed and praised to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God, look at me and see anything that does not belong and replace it with your light. It's in your name we pray. Amen.